The Fourth Presbyterian Church, Bethesda, Maryland, Sunday evening, January the 4th, 1987. This is a recording of the evening service sermon by Dr. Norris entitled A Mature Faith. Scriptural reference for the sermon is the 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 3.
Please be seated. Listen to God's Word as we continue to investigate in this first letter of Peter that which he gives to the church in every age, the means of his blessing. We remind ourselves in the closing verses of the first chapter what is the context to which he speaks in the first three verses of the second chapter, recognizing that he is calling for his people to step into the fullness of his love. Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind, and like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual meat, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Amen. May his blessing attend these our thinking. Let's approach him then, as we see this his word begin to touch us. What he has done, as we recapitulate from these 23rd verses of the first chapter onward, is to recognize that when men and women are born again, when they become Christians, God's Spirit touches them, and that experience, that reality of instead of death moving into life, is characterized by the invasion of love. Love not as the world knows it, but love that is born of God. And a love that we are told has three essential qualities and characteristics about it. A love where the Lord Jesus Christ is involved is real. Real for him and real for one another. Real so that we are able to love the Lord with all our hearts, so that worship becomes something that is meaningful and real in the sense that we stretch out into our church, so that we begin to care for one another in real and in essential ways. Love becomes a possibility. And so this love, the reality of this love, causes us to worship the Lord. We see him, and our hearts are changed so that they beat and they're not hard anymore. But they love him, and as a consequence, they love one another. And we begin to see the reality of love affecting the way in which we demonstrate it to God and demonstrate it to one another. And it's different from the carnal and from the purely worldly love that we see around us. It's different from that love or that we see in friends that don't know Christ. It's different than being nice or not nice, kind or not kind. It is a love that flows from God. It's a love that causes us to worship him because we see him. And it's a love that touches one another in a way that is real and has nothing to do with the simply natural qualities that we have of being drawn to one another because we share the same interests or because we have that same chemistry. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It's a love that has seen the Savior. And because there are others who are in Christ, we love them. And it is because he has first constrained us with that love that there's reality about it. The second quality, we are told here in this preamble to the second chapter, is that the nature of that love, as it's real, is also a love that is not carnal, but rather is moral. You'll find all the different categories laid down here in an orderly way. But the love that we have is pure. And the word that is used for purity is catharsis. And the notion is that that love flows from the heart of a believer, a heart that has been cleansed and purified. And so that we begin to have a moral quality that is with passion and yet at the same time is without that eros, that which is immoral or simply lust or desire. There's a different package, you know. Today you can find the same name on different brands of products, and they're totally different products. I was saddened, and have remedied this, to find that in England we've got a candy bar called Mars Bars. Now you're going to tell me, ah, well, we've got them here in the United States. Well, I know you have. And they are the same name on the packet. But when you bite into the product, let me tell you, you have a very inferior product here. I have them sent over regularly to sustain my outer man, not my inner, but my outer man. Because they say the same thing on the package. They even look alike, but they're very different. Now the world talks about love. And yet it's very different when you take the wrapper off and you taste it and you see. It's a very different love because it isn't the moral love of God that desires the best for the other. It isn't a moral love that says we care so completely that we will not violate. The quality of the love of the believer is a moral love. And there is a third thing that we say as introduction to these verses. And it's this, that love is also fervent. The translation that we read from calls it a deep love. Well, the word is a fervent love. That is a passionate love. That is with all the strength that we have. The Greek word that is used here doesn't talk about emotion. It's the word that is used to translate that which describes a horse straining to win a race. And so that when that horse is striving and every muscle is being taut, and so that it's hardened as they're galloping, that's the fervor. That's the depth. Now, that's what Christian love's got to be like. It's so that we're straining in every fiber of our body to love, the earnest love. See that you love one another fervently, says the Authorized Version, or deeply. It's putting ourselves at full stretch for God and for other people. Well, here is the quality of the love to which we are called. Now we turn our attention to that passage that we read this evening, these first three verses of 1 Peter, chapter 2. And you see that because that is what is expected of us, those three characteristics of love are the things by which we know that we are in Jesus Christ. We're in love with Him, and therefore our worship is real, and love with the people of God. And because we're straining always to make sure that that love is perfected and to work it out in different manners. And because we want that love to have the quality of morality about it. We test ourselves. And the first thing that the apostle is concerned to say is this. That if we share Jesus Christ, we have to know this. That we need to grow. We have to be mature. Now, maturity in the Christian life has very little to do with age or experience or grey hairs or any of the rest of it. Here is the great mistake. We say somebody is mature or immature because they've not grown up. Well, in the Christian life you can have people who have been Christians, who confess Jesus Christ to be Lord, and they've known Him for 50 years. And yet the Apostle Paul would look at them, and we are able to say with him, ah, you still desire only milk because you're immature. And yet there are people who've known Christ only for a matter of days and who may only be 15 or 14 years old and yet are mature in Him, regardless of their age. Because what they have is a sense of His presence, and they have a deep thirst for the things of God. Now we will come on to that as a conclusion. It's important for us to recognize, however, that the Apostle Paul wants us to know that our maturity in Christ has nothing to do with simply having been in Him or having been a Christian for X number of years. Our maturity and our standing doesn't have to do with age. as it does with the experience of the living God. And the apostle, as he is writing here, this great man Peter, in an exceedingly tender statement, urges his hearers to recognize that there has to be some assessment of their life. And he wants them to recognize that they may yet be immature in him. And yet, as he is daring to say this tenderly to them, he is also saying that being immature in Christ and not having all the faith that you ought to have and not being able to respond in the same way as you ought to respond and not always doing all these things doesn't mean you're not a believer. Do not mark immaturity as not knowing Jesus Christ. Oh, we do that all the time. We think these people, because they've sinned in a particular way, or these because they don't seem to be growing in a particular way, they don't know Jesus Christ. Ah, cries Peter, that isn't the truth at all. It is possible to be immature in him and not live up to all the expectations of other people and yet still to be a believer. And we have to learn to cope with that. I remember well talking with a man who had become a Christian, and who, because he didn't have a great deal of background in Christian things, lived a life that we who were Christians looked at and thought, well, you know, maybe it was a false profession. He talked about being a believer, but his life didn't change. And there were all sorts of things that he was doing that scandalized all sorts of Christians. And when some of us had enough courage to go to him and talk to him, it wasn't because he wasn't a believer or because he had a hard heart. He just didn't know what Christians did. But we expected him to. He was immature in Christ. No one had ever told him. And yet, there were those who were prepared to say and to believe, well, maybe he was not a Christian at all, because he's not doing what we think he ought to be doing. And we judge in that way. And God does not. Listen to what Peter is saying here. To recognize that it is possible to have all this great catalogue of sins, all these marks of immaturity within our life, and yet still to love Jesus Christ. We're the people who find it hardest of all to deal with the reality that there may yet be guile, that we have to turn round and say, ah, there's deceit and hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Those things are possible even within the Christian community, and they do not say that someone is a believer or not a believer. We use the word and bandy it around too easily. There are some times when we wonder whether we will be surprised who is in heaven. You know, there are people we think, well, maybe they won't be there. The sad thing is, we may not only be surprised, we may be disappointed, because there are some of those in heaven too when we don't think they ought to be there. And that's a very difficult place to be, because we make these wrong spiritual assessments of other people. The apostle's words don't have anything to do with the assurance of salvation that belongs to us. The nature of the salvation and God's saving power is that they have been born again. And if they've been born again, then they are alive forever in him. And some people are not going to grow up. There are some people. And I immediately, my mind goes to a man who I buried. And he was 81 years old when I buried him. And when I spoke with him before he died, as I visited his home just 2 years before he died for the first time, and this was in London, so you don't know him, that this man, Fred, as I read the scripture to him, started to cry. And he said, you know, I haven't heard that word since the day I became a Christian 70 years ago, under the ministry of a man who was very famous in London at the time, called F.B. Meyer. And he said, I left the tent meeting at which I heard this man preach, and I went and joined the City Temple. And the City Temple was a liberal church. And he probably never heard the gospel in its clarity preached, not in all the 70 years that he worshipped there, till the last years before his death. But that didn't make Fred Feasey not a believer, because he'd stayed his heart upon his Savior, And though he may never have grown, though he may have struggled in all sorts of ways and others may not have tutored him in the things of God, still his heart was there. And we have to be very clear that we're saved by grace and not by all the good works and not all the spiritual works that we do. And that ours is to be very clear in the way in which we judge others and encourage others into the fold of the Christian community. And this is implicit in the way in which we love them. The apostles' words are not meant to touch the assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. You see, he's not talking to a rebellious community of people, but to a people who have been deflected, who need to be encouraged and shepherded in the way of obedience and of spiritual maturity. They just didn't know what they ought to do because nobody told them. And we need to be careful that we shepherd the people of God into the place of his will and then simply cast them off. No, disregard them. Well then, we have to be aware of the appeal that the apostle is making. But there's a second thing that he tells us here. As he calls us to recognize that we are each and every one of us immature at some place and needing to grow, so he tells us that the way of growth is to be directed at two different areas of our life. Look at what he says. The first of them is this, that he appeals to their consciousness as newborn babes desire the spiritual milk of the word. We distinguish two different things here. He's first of all crying to the consciousness that they have as babes in Christ. They're conscious of a recently acquired taste. Now, the spiritual man or woman who's been touched by God is given this hunger and this thirst. They're given a thirst for God, and they're given a thirst and a hunger for the Word of God. And if you want to know if you've got spiritual appetites, if you want to know if truly the Spirit of God is working in you, then question yourself at this point. Is God giving to me a hunger for himself? To love him? To adore him and to worship him? And is there a hunger for this word? This mighty, powerful word that it'll touch my mind and quicken me so that the more I know about him, the more I'll love him. And the more I see him, the more I'll want to be with him. You know, that's the whole purpose of our Christian education program. You've heard me say it before, and I don't mind being a gramophone record at this point. If you want to grow in Christ, you should all and each and every one of you have enrolled in a Sunday school class. Because it's there, not simply because churches run Sunday school programs, but we want to learn about God. We want to learn about his word, to be deepened and quickened in it. And God will give to us a thirst for himself. A thirst for his knowledge about who he is and the way he directly touches our soul and batters us and causes us to love Jesus Christ. Here's the part of us that we want to know him. Ah, but more. He'll give us a thirst also for that word which is a pure spiritual word, the word of truth, which is his scripture, which interprets his way to us. If we want to know what it is that the apostle is appealing to, well, he's appealing first of all to a consciousness that we want to know God, and we want to know him by the way that he's appointed, which is through his word. I'm sure that as the apostle is writing this, Peter is aware of that verse in Psalm 24 and the 8th verse where he says, "Oh, test and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth him." And as the apostle is engaging our mind at this point, he wants us to be aware that we are conscious of our need of God. This is what happens when the Spirit of God comes upon us. He smites our heart in a mighty way so that we see ourselves and our deficiencies and our sins and our needs. But we see him also in his grace and his glory, and we want him. And when we've been touched by his Spirit, when he has come upon us in any part of our life, then we want more of him. And we'll thirst and we'll hunger for him. Oh, the tragedy, the dreadful tragedy is that we allow that flame that God has built inside of us sometimes to burn very low because we never feed it with the word. We say, well, we want to know God. But we divorce ourselves from his word. We say, well, I want to know him in all sorts of ways. And we don't want to know him by the study of his word and the bringing of our mind into obedience to him. Oh, we want to feel him. We want to experience him in all sorts of ways. They're not wrong. But when we divorce ourselves from the word,
and we will cease to grow in that flame. Will no longer be kindled by the truth of his encounter with you and me, but it'll be sustained by all manner of strange and false things. And we will substitute the strength of his word, oh, for emotion, or for feeling, or for experience, and all the sensory things that not of themselves are wrong, but when they are substituted for God's word, then they become things that ultimately will not fuel the burning passion for Jesus Christ that is the hallmark of the believer. Touched by his spirit, there's a quickening. It's the hallmark of a man or a woman in Christ to have a passion for him. And that passion to be grounded in the word. Well, here is Peter, calling to the consciousness of his hearers that they might look at themselves and say, ah, this I need more than anything else. I need him. But there is a second thing to which he calls them. And it's this. That he calls them to understand that they need to grow. And he says, here is the means by which you grow. And we conclude with this, almost. I've got a 3-point conclusion after this point, so beware. But notice, how is it that we cultivate this pure love of the Lord Jesus Christ? What do we have to do? Well, look at what he says in the first verse and the catalogue of things that he gives to us. First of all, you put aside from you all the things that would hold you back, whether it be malice or guile, whether it be those things that divide you from one another or from him. You cast them off, and the strong word that is used, that word putting aside, taking apart, rending, is of a man or a woman going to bed desperately tired, taking off their clothes and throwing them down in a great heap, not folding them, throwing them down in a great heap and saying, stay there. I've got something else to do. Have you never been that tired? I'm sure you have. So tired that you can't be caring about whether you've got to get up in the morning and then fold all these wrinkles out of your clothes. All you want to do is to get into bed. So you stake them off and you throw them there and say, that's most important. That's what the apostle is saying. Negatively, put off, put aside, cast away from you those things that are wrong. And do it with urgency and with power. And then positively, desire the pure spiritual milk of the gospel. Well, there's negative things that we see there. Malice, guile, they're part of a nature that wrestles with who we are. They're part of our sin nature. And they corrupt our soul and they deceive us. The original meaning of the word guile or malice is that which is fish for a bait. You put it on the end of a hook and you throw it out to the fish so that they will take it. Well, this is the guile of Satan, to take you, to hook you, and then to draw you in out of the sea of God's presence onto the shore of his satanic kingdom. God is saying, avoid those things. Put off every semblance of wrong and cultivate rather a positive desire, like newborn babes. Long for that sincere milk of the word. Now, that's the King James Version translation, and nothing more beautiful, nothing more powerful exists than that. It's a longing for God's word. Now, here is where we come back in conclusion as the place that we started. The test that we apply to ourselves is, what am I doing with this mighty word as it touches me? You see, the word, and I conclude with this, the word has a threefold impact upon who we are. First of all, it nourishes our minds, so that what we think, the way in which we live and act, is motivated by God as he speaks to us. The word of God is so impressive that it touches our minds. Oh, there are times when we think that our minds don't matter. It's only the rest of us that matters. Well, here we are being directly contradicted by this teaching of God. Our minds do matter. And it's the word of God feeding our minds so that we think his thought after him. So the truth becomes an urgent part of the way in which we engage our life with the living Lord. So that that word touches us. Our minds are enlightened by it. My friends, it is the light of God bursting in on the darkness of almost uninhabited rooms of our mind that we are dealing with. It nourishes us. But the second thing it does, it enlightens our conscience. That means it tells us what is good and bad, what we have to do, what we have to avoid, and what we ought to engage in. And as I have said before, so a greater part of guidance lies in simply being obedient to the word of God and standing fast in it. It tells us what is right and wrong, and it's unambiguous. Oh, you know, we've been through so many debates as to what does the scripture mean. There are people, and I have heard them even in the last weeks, turn around and say, well, we believe in an infallible and an inerrant scripture. It's just that we don't understand what it means, so we don't know what to do with it. Well, that's not true. There are people who use this argument, and theologians have developed the word that is known as the hermeneutical circle or principle. That is, we might have an inerrant word, but how do you interpret it? How do you make sense of it? If there's a mystery, so we cannot know infallibly what it says because we cannot understand the mystery of interpretation. It's a nonsense. God's word has what we call perspicuity. That is, there is a simplicity that cuts through all the nonsense that we want to speak. And it says, this is the light, walk in it. And when you read the word of God, you know what is right and what is wrong. And if a theologian had not told you that the practice of homosexuality was not a sin, you would read God's word and you'd say, well, it is a sin. But theologians come along and they say, well, no, we can change that. Just let us deal with it. Let's use our hermeneutics in this way, and we will see what it is. And so you corrupt it. And people say, well, we can't know what it says. That's an untruth. When you read that word of God, it's plain and it's true and it's clear. And it tells you what is right and what is wrong. Do you know that John Knox, when he led the Reformation in Scotland, had this one great motto, a Bible in the hands of every ploughboy in Scotland, that they may read what is God's word. Oh, they can do without preachers, but they can't do without the word of God. And that's the truth. That word will lead them. You could live without Rob Norris or Jim Whitty or Jeff Jeremiah preaching to you and teaching you. Hopefully it would be hard, but you could do it. And we're not looking for new jobs. But you could not live without that word of God. You could not live without that which is the clear voice of the Father that says, this is the way, walk in it. That's why it's precious. That's why we love that word. And as newborn babes are hungry, constantly wanting to have more and more. A very coarse word, but one that speaks perfectly of this is as children guzzling the word of God. That's what you want to do, more. Feast on it and want more and more and more, and cry when you don't get it. It enlightens the conscience. It tells us practically what we have to do to walk with Him. And then, thirdly, it enriches us so that we are empowered to act in the ordering of our life after Him. That is, it teaches us how better we should love and how better we should know Him. And that's what God's Word does for us. It leads us in this way. That's why it is so important that we as a people be committed to the Word of God. Now, there are people today who come up to me and they say, and you will, I trust, not take offense, but this is where I stand on this matter. When people come and they say, you know, we find your evening service a great blessing. We go to our own churches and they're dead in the morning, but we come of a Sunday evening to get some nourishment. Well, let me tell you lovingly and compassionately, if where you go is dead in Christ, you oughtn't to be there. The mission of a Christian in worship is not to try and cultivate the dead if there is that which is live. That's why we cultivate the Word of God. Humbly we seek where He is, not where He's not. We desire to be there with Him. Our commitment, yours and mine, has to be this, to be where God is, not where He's absent. And His word is the mark of His presence. And His word in its power, cutting through darkness. It's the word with its purity, cutting through the ambiguity of our world. This is the word we love. And this is where we move. It feeds us. It nourishes us. It's our strength. It's a pure, unadulterated word of God, infallible and inerrant, in that it teaches us about him. Oh, cries the apostle, therefore desire it. Now you can do that. Cultivate. Build the things that desire God. Cultivate the things that belong to him and not the things that don't. Cultivate his presence. Cultivate his word at work in you, that you may be mature. Maturity comes in handling the word of God, not in growing old. It handles that word and lets that word handle you. For here is your God speaking, moving and blessing and teaching to his praise and to his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as babes we desire the pure spiritual milk of your word. Teach us now to cultivate that desire, to search and to stretch and to desire it more than anything else, to be faithful in seeking to understand and constant in pursuing and struggling that our lives be brought under the searchlight of its direction. So bless us and keep us ever in that way. Hold us by its truth and lead us captive to the cause of Christ, we pray. In his name and for his sake. Amen.